We're going to look at Psalm 11. If you've one of the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 548. 548. If you ask me why I chose this, it's partly not preached on the Old Testament for a little bit. And also I was asked to preach at a theological college this last week, and they said, preach on Psalm 11, please. So rather than prepare three new sermons in the week, I thought I'd do two and then see how it felt. And I thought, yeah, maybe there's something for Eden for Sunday evening here. Because these are words of great encouragement for us. So let's hear God's word from Psalm 11. In the Lord, I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face. We pray, Lord, that you would open your word to us now and give to each of us, Lord, that sound of your Holy Spirit bringing the word in connection with our hearts and lives. For your name's sake, amen. I shared with the students of this theological college on Thursday a story that the pastor told, who was the pastor of the church that I went to. I was in theological college, and he referred himself back to being in college. But the fact that it was a theological college doesn't matter particularly. But they had a class actually on Hebrew, and they got into the exam for their Hebrew. And they all went in, and they turned over the papers, and evidently it was much, much more difficult than anyone had expected. And people were going like this and looking around, and it was clearly beyond most of them. Well, most of them just got on with it and started trying to answer what they could. But there was one particular character who looked down and was so horrified, but also perhaps a bit of a wag, that he lifted his head up and he simply said, Lord, take me now. It was an environment in which he just wished he could be whisked away. I have a friend who was at a boarding school and had a very dismal experience of it. And he summed up the experience in retrospect like this. It felt as though the authorities in the school did not care either whether I was safe or whether I felt safe. I had all those years in what felt and was an unsafe environment. Those who research such things suggest that many, many people these days feel unsafe at some deep level, really quite a lot of the time, and in quite strong, acute ways as well. The curious thing is that I think, objectively speaking, we live, certainly in this country, in more safety than we've ever done. If you think about previous generations that didn't have antibiotics, for example, or before, if you go back still further, before the police force was invented in the 19th century, in all sorts of ways, actually, we are very safe. People always say, oh, well, violent crime is going up. Actually, if you look at the statistics, on the whole, it isn't going up. But in all sorts of ways, people feel increasingly unsafe. And that is the reality that we live in. If that's what you feel like, it is your reality and it has all sorts of effects. And it seems to me that Christians absorb that culture of feeling unsafe. And in our own ways, we often make it worse, and we make each other feel unsafe by talking up the sense of unsafety that there is in society. Well, this passage is about finding safety. Finding a place where we really are objectively safe and feeling that. Feeling it and being set free by that sense of safety to live for Christ in the way that he chooses and asks us. So I've broken it into three, and you can follow this on the bulletin as usual. First of all, when it feels unsafe to be righteous. When it feels unsafe to be righteous. Now, the psalm opens with a great declaration of faith. In the Lord I take refuge. Now, there's several things to notice about this. The first thing is that the environment around has an element of unsafety about it. It must, otherwise the person wouldn't say, I take refuge. So he's not living in some kind of magical kingdom where everything's totally okay. There is an environment in which there are threats out there. It may not be the kind of here lie dragons thing or those mythical maps that people would draw up, but there were threats around. Otherwise, he wouldn't need to say, I take refuge. The second thing to notice is that there is a deliberate taking of refuge here, a decision to find his safety in a particular place. And the third thing is that it's in the Lord. The God of Israel, the one who's revealed himself to Abraham and to Moses and to Israel, and who's promised to take care of him. So it starts with this ringing declaration of faith, and that is the posture of faith. That is where we are brought to if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, a place when we've placed our faith in Jesus and we take our refuge in him. But then quite quickly it moves on to a kind of dialogue. Do you see the next bit in verse 1? How then can you say to me? And he addresses people, and he quotes what they're saying to him. So there's some sort of dialogue going on. And the most obvious way to understand this is that there are people around him who are saying that he's not safe, entering into a dialogue with him, a kind of counter-testimony, people who are disagreeing. And he quotes what they're saying. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Where you are, you're not safe. Get away quickly. I was out recently for a brief run, and I was running up around near the astronomy department, the observatory. And as I was going a little path along there, I disturbed a green woodpecker. And this woodpecker must have heard me or seen me, and immediately he was flying away. I won't try and imitate his call, but he flew away with that wonderful colours that the woodpecker have. He was getting right away from me. Now, he didn't know that I posed no danger to him. I wasn't going to eat him. I wasn't going to try and stuff him. I wasn't going to try and catch him and make him a pet. I just wanted to see him. But he thought I was a threat. And so very quickly, he flew as far away as he can. That's what birds do. That's why they have those kind of instincts. That's why they have wings and can get away, and we can't get them half the time. Well, these voices are saying to David, that's what you need to do. Be like a startled bird and get away as quickly as you possibly can. And then they give their reasons, and he quotes them. And the reasons are, first of all, that there are assassins in the shadows. There are people who are out to get him. For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows, out from the shadows at the upright in heart. David is the upright in heart, the one who's trying to live a righteous life. But there is people who are opposed to that because of it. And they are determined to bring him down. So this isn't just a matter of the kind of general anxiety about life, the sense of unsafety in life that anyone might have. It's a particular kind of fear for the person who tries to live God's way. Now, that is of deep relevance in our society because it is becoming more and more difficult to live God's way. If you live God's way, you risk ridicule, you risk ostracism, you may even risk legal action in certain situations. And it sometimes feels as though the walls are closing in on us. Now, we're miles away from many situations in the world where it's illegal to be a Christian or illegal to try and help someone become a Christian. Just talk to someone who's been to Saudi Arabia or North Korea or a whole manner of other places, Pakistan perhaps, all sorts of places. But at the same time, relatively speaking, it is becoming more risky to be a Christian. And so there's a connection for us because there are people out there who are wanting to get Christians. There's evidence of this in terms of legal action that's being taken. Well, the people who are talking to David take it on a stage in verse 3. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, I find that very interesting. What does it mean that the foundations are being destroyed? There is a sense in their minds of a creeping moral anarchy in society, of the foundations of right and wrong, of law and order, and above all, of allegiance to God and his standards being eroded away. And you could say some people will trace that in our society as well, with some justification. Now, it's got God as bad as it can be. Think of what it's like being like living in Somalia for the last few years. We mustn't exaggerate it, but there is still an undermining of a respect for the Christian religion and of Christian moral values that is changing. And it's very easy for us to hear voices saying, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can we do about it? And a sense of powerlessness for the godly in that situation. And with that comes this temptation to do what that woodpecker did and just fly away from it all. That's the temptation that David is facing. Now let's try to expand this a little bit. I think David was facing actual voices. I mean, people. People were saying this to him. That's how it's written, and I think that's undoubtedly true. It seems to me, though, that this is often a dialogue that takes place in the heart of the believer as well. And many of us have this inner dialogue between our fearful self and our faithful self. And we have these inner voices. I'm not talking about a mental illness. I'm just talking about the kind of inner dialogue that goes on in many, many Christian hearts. This inner dialogue, which is saying, it's not safe to be a Christian. It's not safe to live a righteous life. It's not safe to stand out from the crowd. It's not safe to invite someone to a Christian carol service. It's not safe to say I'm a Christian. It's not safe to stand up for Christian moral standards. Just get out of it. That's the doubting self, the fearful self. And it's quite hard, because the faithful self has a hard time of it with all that, with the fear of the assassins and the moral anarchy in society. And we're tempted to make the flight to somewhere that we think will be of safety. And there are different ways that we can do that. There's a way of doing it that just means gently withdrawing. Just withdrawing. And churches have been very good at that, many of them, over the years. And they just withdraw into little closed communities with, in effect, as little contact with the outside world as possible. And certainly little speech into the outside world as possible. They hope people will come in to hear it within the church building. But there's this just a sense of withdrawal. And we can be tempted to withdraw, to interact with work colleagues at one level, but never to get beyond that, as an example. Now, another danger, and some churches face this as well, and people as individuals do, is to have a kind of flight from God that means that we just assimilate and we just accommodate and we just go with what the world says. It's a particular problem for any kind of established church, because if you're established, you want to go with where the culture's going, and that's in the end where most established churches end up. And just to give up trying to live a righteous life, saying, well, what can the righteous do, and conforming to society? And then I read one commentator who suggested something that I thought was interesting. It's not the main point here, but there's another tendency we can have. to have the kind of flight which is represented by escapism, and to try to escape from these dilemmas and these problems just by immersing ourselves in computer games, or in novels, or in box sets, or in holidays, or all sorts of other things that just distract us and take us away from the main thing, which is working out how we can be righteous and godly in a world where there is some danger attached to that. Withdrawal, assimilation, escapism. All three of these things are ways that for us we can be tempted to take flight from where we're at. Well, what does David say? We've seen what it looks like when it feels unsafe to be righteous. David responds in a very interesting way. He says, actually, it's unsafe not to be righteous. The real place of unsafety, of danger, of jeopardy, of vulnerability is not to be righteous. And what he does is to draw back the curtains to show the true reality. Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. These wonderful, wonderful statements of the nature of true reality. First of all, Christ's continuing presence. The Lord is in his holy temple. Now, the temple, as such, hadn't been built at the time when David was writing. They had the tabernacle, but not the temple. That came with David's son. And one or two evangelical commentators get themselves in knots arguing about that one. But it seems to me that maybe David is looking forward, or maybe he's thinking of the holy, heavenly temple. Whatever it is for us as New Testament Christians, the reference is, yes, to God reigning in the heavens, and we'll come to that in a minute, but also to his continuing presence inside each individual believer, because we're all temples of the Holy Spirit, and in his churches, not the building, but the people. Because we too are the household of God, being built together as God's temple. Now, this is something which has to be seen with the eyes of faith. And to be realized with a great movement of faith. I wonder if you do that when you come to our services on Sunday, whether you look around and you just think, well, there's a lot of people here and that's great, and my friend's here and that's great, and my other friend isn't here and that's not so great, but maybe I'll see them next week, and there's some stuff here that's going on that's nice at a kind of human level, and maybe even some spiritual stuff, and that's all fine. But I wonder if you ever come in and you think, God's here. Because his people are together, and he is in his holy temple. Then he says, the Lord is on his heavenly throne, and he speaks of Christ's ongoing rule. And again, we need the eye of faith to take this from Scripture, to retrieve it from Scripture, and to draw it down into our understanding of what is happening in this world. And immediately we have to admit there are things that we don't understand, how they go with Christ's continuing rule. How is it that there are people lurking in the shadows with their bows bent and ready to try to assassinate Christians, either legally in this country or actually in places in the world where it's unsafe physically to be a Christian? Well, we don't know precisely why Christ allows all these things, but we do know he continues to rule. He's on his heavenly throne and he continues to rule your life. Then we need to notice that his vision is completely unimpaired. He observes everyone on earth. There is no situation that he does not see and know about. That means that the unrighteous person, the abusive person, the wicked person, the violent person, they're all being observed by God. It also means that your life is being observed by God. With eyes of great tenderness, eyes of compassion, eyes of love. His eye is always upon you. His vision is unimpaired. And then he goes on to say something very interesting. He says his eyes examine them. His eyes test out everyone that he sees. making a discernment between those who know and love him and try to live righteous lives in Christ and those who don't know him and won't know him and hate him and reject him and often persecute those who are trying to live for him. He examines everyone. He tests them like someone testing metal to see what kind of metal it is. And we go on to see the results of that and why it's unsafe to be wicked. He examines both sorts. He examines the wicked. He examines the righteous as well. And look at his reaction when he sees the wicked. The wicked, he says, those who love violence, those who the righteous are fearful of. Gosh, it's one of the strongest things in the Bible, isn't it? He hates with a passion. Now, that may not be necessarily the thing you were hoping to hear in order to encourage you, because it is very strong, isn't it? He hates with all his soul. And he hates them. You can't just distinguish it out and say there's something about them. He actually hates someone whose life is given over to violence and to the rejection of God. How can we say that when God's a God of love? Well, God is a God of justice. And for God not to hate the wicked would be for the moral fabric of the universe really to be under threat. That is what it would mean for the foundations of morality to be crumbling, for God not to hate the wicked, because that's what they deserve in his eyes. Not only does he hate them, and that's a terrifying thing, but his judgment will come on them. Verse 6, on the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur, taking up a picture from the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, from the life of Abraham, and applying it generally. And of course it's just a picture, but it's a picture of God's absolutely righteous judgment that will fall on all who reject his rule. It happens in little ways in this life, but it will happen finally when Christ returns. And so it is deeply unsafe to be wicked. I had a friend, and when he was at theological college, lots of theological college anecdotes this evening, he had a girlfriend who was also studying there. I remember them visiting us, and she said she'd been walking through a dark part of London at night once, and some men came up and started trying to molest her. I mean, a frightening situation. And she just said something to them. She said, "I'm a Christian. And if you hurt me, God will get you." And they ran away. Now, I don't necessarily recommend that. And there are certain elements of the Christian message that could be put a little more clearly, perhaps. But it was certainly true. It was certainly true. In the end, justice will be done. And it is much less safe, totally unsafe, not to be on God's side. And we need to keep opening those curtains, reaching out with the eye of faith, not the eye of sight, and seeing this reality for how it truly is. That's what David did, and that's what gave him confidence. And then we see the third thing. We've seen when it feels unsafe to be righteous and why it's unsafe to be wicked. And then we see why it's more than safe to be righteous. Not less than safe to be righteous, but even more than safe. For the Lord, verse 7, is righteous. He loves justice. And just in those statements, you have a great summary of the character of God and what God does. Because he is righteous and he loves justice. And because of that, he has this great plan in this world because he loves putting things right again. And the great way that that plan works out is by him sending his own son. And you might have thought he would come as a judge to put things right, like a great Judge Dredd coming and sorting it all out. But that's deferred. That's left because first Jesus comes to live a life of righteousness and then to die for our unrighteousness on the cross, where God's love and God's mercy meet in his own Son. Because, of course, without Christ, we're all against God. Without Christ, we love violence of different kinds. Without Christ, we're on the side of the persecutors. Without Christ, we would be persecuting the church or mocking the church or victimizing the church or ignoring the Lord Jesus Christ. But he sends his son to die in the place of all that unrighteousness. And for God's hatred of the wicked to be transferred onto the head of his son as he rains down fire and sulfur, the fire and sulfur of our sin, upon his pure and beautiful son in our place. And because of that, we are safe. And we're safe primarily in the way that matters most. You see, the way that matters most is not whether we're going to get ill. The way that matters most is not about our jobs or even about our families. Still less about our possessions or even our physical safety. What matters most is that we should be safe from the wrath of God. And because of Jesus, we are. And we'll be safe forever. And when we die, we can be sure that we'll be with God in heaven and in the new creation. And we'll be sure that our sin doesn't count against us. This is the great way in which Jesus has made us safe. And if that wasn't enough, he's promised that he will provide for all of our needs. That not a hair will fall off our heads without his permission and without his purpose. And that he will preserve us in life and health until our work for him is done. But it's not just safety in those things. There's more. The Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face. Think back to the voices David was hearing and the voices we hear, which are saying, look at that. Look at those assassins. Look at the people who are out to get Christians. Look at all the things that could go wrong. I'm reminded of that man in Proverbs who says, don't go outside, there's a lion in the streets. And all the time we're looking into the future. We're looking out there and we're thinking of all the things that threaten us and threaten our safety. And what happens to us in the gospel is we find our safety in Christ and then we see his face. First, now, imperfectly, with the eye of faith. When we do it. Because it isn't automatic. We need, day by day, to be reaching out with the eye of faith and seeing the love of God and the light of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. But that's something we have to work towards. We have to invite the Holy Spirit to help us with. We have to make movements of faith. It doesn't happen automatically. What will happen automatically is that we look at the dangers and the fears. And so we need to have patterns in our lives where we correct that. We turn away from those things. And with the eye of faith, we look at the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that enables us to look forward to the great day when we won't see just by faith anymore, but we'll see by sight as well. And Christ will be all in all, and we'll have that perfect sense of being with him forever. One of the interesting things is, in a sense, David doesn't answer the question. He doesn't actually say whether he should flee away from the danger or move out of it. Sometimes there is a case for preserving our lives so we can go on serving God. Sometimes we need to stand firm. What he does is to take every such decision and put it in the light of the realities of the gospel that we need to reach out to by faith and make our own. And as we do that, we can have the most marvelous experience of knowing God's peace and also knowing the confidence, yes, to go on living righteously, to go on speaking truth, to go on saying to people that Jesus is real and important and can make a difference in their lives, to go on standing for God's moral standards and applying them in our own lives. Confident, because whatever this world can throw at us, it cannot deprive us of Christ and all that Christ wants to give to us. It was in 1937 And it was in Germany. And there was an intense pressure on churches and church leaders who were standing up for truth and righteousness under the Nazi regime. Now, there really was a danger there, and many of them did die. And on the 14th of August 1937, under intense political pressure, there was a German pastor and a theologian called Ernst Casemann, and he preached a sermon that led directly to his arrest. His text was Isaiah 26, 13. These words, "O Lord our God, other lords indeed rule over us besides you, but we call upon you alone and on your name." This is the conclusion of the sermon that got him arrested. God replaced our own wisdom and our despondency with his power and gave us courage through his own spirit. Thus we are glad and follow him wherever he wills. We've learnt again not to take earthly things so seriously and to fear, love and trust in him before all things. What comes from dust must also return to dust. Only God and what is given up to him lasts on. Thus anyone can take our positions, our possessions, our freedom, and our earthly home. That is only dust. The devil with his demonic horde may yet be allowed further to smash the outward form of the church if God so permits. That is only dust. He may swallow us, I think that means the devil, entire with skin and hair if his digestion permits. That too is only dust. Yet we, despite our own and everyone's sin, confess, we call upon you alone and on your name. And that is not dust. That is spirit from the Spirit of God and life, which is certain of the resurrection from the dead. That is a piece from the rock on which the eternal church is grounded and against which the very gates of hell shall not prevail. Blessed be our enemies, for they teach us with all their bluster, ever better to know what right faith, true peace, and eternal joy are. And who's his enemies? His enemy there is Adolf Hitler, and Himmler, and the SS, and the Gestapo. We do not want to change places with them, whatever they want to have, to plan and to do. Other lords beside you rule over us. Certainly we know it and discern it afresh every day. They hold rule over what is merely dust of the earth, and they themselves clearly know that, and the knowledge makes them furious. Nevertheless, we confess in joy and thanks the eternal Lord, and we declare with the whole Christian family, we call upon you alone and on your name. Shall we pray? We want, O Lord, to surrender to you our fears. We ask, Lord, for the help of your Spirit to reorder our inner lives so that we look less at fears, real and imagined, and more at your face. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that we may realize just how safe we are in Christ. And live accordingly. For your name's sake. Amen.